How many of you, and every time I've been 20 years in this wonderful congregation, and I know that New York is filled with 50% sports fans and 50% non-sports fans. How many of you actually saw the Super Bowl? Quite a few. All right, yeah. Hawaii saw the Super Bowl. Good. Excellent. And forgive me if you're here from Atlanta today. We love you, and we've been praying for you. With 2 minutes left in the third quarter, it was Atlanta 28, New England 3. And New England came storming back and won the game in the most amazing Super Bowl and the greatest comeback in the history of the NFL. It was mind-boggling. Against all odds, how many of you with 2 minutes left in the third quarter were to mortgage your house that New England is coming back? Wow. But sometimes in even much more serious issues, we need to trust that God can work against all odds. My beautiful wife, Sandy, grew up with a loving mom, Marge, who was amazing. And with a dad, Ralph, who was horrific, an abuser, abusing my beautiful wife and her sister and her brothers. Her brothers were destroyed in the midst of it all, destroyed. There were times when our children were little that I had to throw Ralph out of our house. There were times in those moments where I wanted to draw on that Marine Corps training and bust him up. I wanted to get him so bad that he could abuse my wife as a child and all the others. But my beautiful wife had a much better witness than me. And she loved her dad through it all. She prayed for him. In the last weeks and months of his life, she went to Pittsburgh many times and stayed with him, loved him with her sister, loving him, caring for him, and never a second from him of repentance. And often my wife would look at me in those early years and she would say to me, "Honey, do you think God can save my dad? Do you think he can save my dad?" And of course he can. We believe that Ralph, in the last weeks of his life, put his faith in Christ. You have a Ralph, someone who seems beyond all hope, humanly speaking, is beyond all hope. Will never make the right choices. Maybe you are Ralph. You believe that you may have sinned against a holy God beyond his grace, that there's no more grace for you. Don't believe that lie. The Lord says where sin abounded, when moral rebellion was the most heinous, God's grace abounded even more. We must stop doubting God's love and power. Amen? And start believing what God said through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 59, verse 1. "Behold," he said, meaning listen, check it out. "The Lord's hand His power is not shortened. It's not limited. That it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear the cries and the prayers of his people. That's the promise, amen? The living God, our God, can save anyone, anywhere, at any time. That is the reality. Against all odds. Even Ralph. Even Dave. Even you. Why is that? Because there are no hopeless cases with God. There's no such thing as a hopeless case. He can save anyone. He can save a hate-filled, murderous terrorist who is in the middle of a murder spree when God's grace is poured out. You see Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen is witnessing to his own people. Stephen has embraced Yeshua, Jesus, as his Messiah. He's sharing Jesus with his own Jewish people and religious leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit," chapter 7, verse 51. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and yet you didn't keep it. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." They gritted their teeth. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man, and his name was Saul, Pharisee Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" The Messiah was his security, was his strength, amen, his confidence. Falling to his knees as he was murdered, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He literally forgave them while being murdered, reflecting the words of the Lord himself, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died a martyr. And Saul approved of his execution. Let it, approved of it, blessed it. Saul seems like a man beyond hope. Would you agree? And Saul approved it. And there rose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul engaged in a terror spree, a murder spree. It's what consumed him, consumed him. We get to chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the tribes of the Lord, or the disciples of the Lord, I should say, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul's bloodlust, his hate against his fellow countrymen who had embraced Yeshua Jesus as their Mashiach, the Messiah, was so great that his bloodlust couldn't be satisfied just in Jerusalem, just in Israel. It had to be pursued beyond the borders. So literally, he's in the middle of this murder spree. When grace is going to reach him, what are the odds? Amen. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. These are my people that you're killing and terrorizing. Rise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he's praying." Interesting, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias said, "Lord, I was born at night, but not last night." No, I'm sorry, that's not there. I'm sure he was thinking that. He said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Notice, why, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Saul, the terrorist, is a chosen instrument of mine." He's chosen. I'm going to pour out my grace on him. I'm going to save him. I'm going to rescue him. I'm going to forgive him. "To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I'm loving him. I'm forgiving him. I'm transforming him. Now he, the Pharisee, will become the apostle. The Pharisee of hate will become the apostle of love. The persecutor will become the persecuted. The hunter will become the hunted. God says, "I can do this against all odds." Against all odds. Glory to God. And this didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. It's happening today. Our brother Mosab Youssef, who for a number of years has been sharing Christ and trying to bring peace to the Palestinians and the Israelis. He grew up a son of Hamas. His dad was one of the founders of the terror group Hamas. He's still imprisoned in the West Bank today. His son grew up in Hamas. Destroy Israel, kill all the Jews. What are the odds? One day, Mosab is wandering around in Jerusalem, and an English guy who lives in Jerusalem and shares the gospel out of nowhere says to Mosab, "Would you like to come to a Bible study today?" And Mosab, in his testimony, in his book, Son of Hamas, if you've not read it, you got to read it. He said, "You know, I'd never been to a Bible study. I think I'm going to go and just check it out." So he comes to the Bible study. And they're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, where Jesus said, "Now, you've been told to love your friends and hate your enemies." And I'm sure when they read that, Mosab was sitting there thinking, "Yeah, that's what we do. Doesn't everybody love their friends and hate their enemies?" And then Jesus said next, "But no, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who unjustly treat you. Pray for those who persecute you. And then you can be the children of your Father who's in heaven." And Mosab said, "This is the one I've been looking for all my life. All my life. against all odds. Glory to God. Glory to God. I put my mom and dad, my sisters, my family through hell for years as a teenager and a young adult. Me, I put them through hell. Hopeless. Dangerous lifestyle, destructive lifestyle. Dope and clinical depression. As a teenager, that just immobilized me, just brutalized me. Yet on the surface, I was doing well, athletics, academics, and brutalized by it all. Had scholarships, took one, and then threw it away, went in the Marine Corps. Did really well for a while, and then the depression overwhelmed me again. The irony is it took the Marine Corps to diagnose me. But while in prison, military prison, I began to read the gospel. 2 years later, I came back home to school, try to get another scholarship and play baseball, pro baseball, hopefully. I'm at the University of Maryland. I take a class called The Bible as Literature, where we read all the great portions of the Bible, the cool portions, right? Ecclesiastes and the book of Job and the Sermon on the Mount and 1 Corinthians 13, taught by a lady the Lord loved very much, but she was a total pagan like me. I was a part of Delta Sigma Phi fraternity, which was a rowdy bunch not known for its spiritual or intellectual sensibilities. And one night I'd finished my regular reading from my course, and I thought, I'll skim around a bit. Turn to Romans 5. I'm reading Romans 5, total pagan. God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinful and helpless and hopeless and enemies of God. Christ loved us and died for us. And boom, I was on my face. On my face, confessing, asking for mercy, for God's grace to make me the man I needed to be, to set me free from me. And I got up and I was a new man. My mom and dad had been praying for me through all these years, literally hell on earth. My mom only lived about 20 minutes from the University of Maryland. I got in my car and drove over to her house about 1 o'clock in the morning. Start to knock on the door, and the door opens. There's my mom. I say, Mom, I got something amazing to tell you. She said, I know. I know. The Lord woke me an hour ago. Told me that you had come to Jesus. She said, I've been next to your dad in bed for the last hour yelling, Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the victor. Amen. Total grace. You take hold of that. Amen. There are no hopeless cases. None. Glory to God. And there are also no hopeless places. God can reach anyone, and he can reach him anywhere. I don't care what the wilderness is. I don't care how deep it is, how deep the desert is, how unpassable it is for humans to reach other humans. The greatest deserts and wildernesses are in our homes often, with people a foot away from you. And we can't cross the gap, amen? We can't get by the gap and connect with them. The Lord says, I can. Look at Acts chapter 8. This is after the amazing outpouring of the gospel by the Spirit of God, after the great revival and gospel outpouring in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria. Now it's in Samaria, among the people where the Jewish people in the south saw the Samaritans as untouchables. John 8 tells you about that. And they, the Samaritans, saw the Jews as the untouchables as well. And they hated each other. And now the gospel comes to Samaria. We read in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go down to the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, to the desert. And ultimately, when God pours out its grace on us, it's always in the desert. Amen? It's always in the wilderness. It was where he finds us, always. This is a desert place, and he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. At that time, Ethiopia would have been just below Egypt, and it would include areas like in the Sudan, Ethiopia, Eritrea, some of those areas as well. So more than just Ethiopia as we know it today, but south of Egypt, amen? And he was a eunuch, it says, a eunuch, a court official of Candace. Candace would be a positional title, not her actual name, but it would be like Pharaoh, basically, right? And she's big time. She's leading it all, and he reports to her. A eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. She's the queen, who was in charge of all her treasure. So this guy's big time. This guy would have, on the American cabinet, would be the Secretary of the Treasury, right? That's the Secretary of the Treasury, the big time guy, right? This is the big time lady. He had come to Jerusalem. I mean, he's serving the big time lady. He's the big time treasurer. He had come to Jerusalem to what? To worship, and was returning seated in his chariot. So he had a heart for the God of Israel. He loved to worship the God of Israel, and he would come to Jerusalem to do that. And he's reading the prophet who? Isaiah. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said to Philip, go and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone helps me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit in the chariot with him. Very cool, huh? Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was Isaiah 53. And here's what we're told he read. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That's the famous passage in Isaiah 53. I did a message Good Friday here a while back called The Silence of the Lamb. This is a famous passage. The Messiah, although mistreated, responds with silence and with love and grace. It's amazing. Notice the second verse he was reading, which isn't quite as famous, but it jumps out of us in this context of this wilderness. Amen? In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So it describes someone who was humiliated and treated totally unjustly. Amen? And so the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Isn't it just like God to reach us in the wilderness with the truth that sets us free? This man is a eunuch. He's attained incredible professional accolades and power. But what do you think he's like as a man? What do you think he's like inside? He's sexually mutilated. He's sexually deformed. What does that do to the way he sees himself? What about his self-image? What about the social stigma? Does he at times feel humiliated? Does he at times feel that life has been so unjust? Even the law of the Jews, whose God he worships in Jerusalem with his heart, says in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that he can have no full fellowship in Israel. He can have no full fellowship and rites in the temple. Why? Because he's sexually mutilated. It says in Leviticus chapter 21 that he can never, ever involve himself in leadership in any way in the people and nation. Why? Because he is sexually deformed. And the stigma, right? So how do you escape such a wilderness? And God says, let me introduce you to Jesus. The one who was humiliated. The one who was treated so unjustly by those who convicted him and crucified him. And suddenly there's hope in the wilderness, amen? There's grace. You know, Sandy and I were just with our family. I was telling you last Sunday about, we went out to Arizona with our daughter and our precious granddaughter, Selah, and our relatively new son-in-law, Bono. And it was wonderful. And we saw the Red Rock Mountains of Arizona, and we saw all of that, Sedona, and we went to the Grand Canyon. And I had seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. Wow. It is indescribable. And you can park your car and walk 2 minutes and you're standing right there. I thought we'd have to jump through 15 hoops or something. You park and walk 2 minutes and you're there. I've never seen anything like it in my life. It's 18 miles across. 18 miles. As the river runs, it's 273 miles long. And it's a mile deep. I know there's awesome stuff in Hawaii I'd love to see one day, but this was really amazing. And I was thinking to myself, how would you ever get out of there? I mean, help. A mile deep. Incredible. How do you get across it? This wilderness, amen? This desert. And God says it's all grace. It's all grace. Jesus identifies with us. Like a lot of children in New York, sadly, my dad also grew up without a dad. My amazing dad, when he was just a little boy, was abandoned by his father. Betrayed and abandoned. And then what would happen sometimes, his dad was Jewish. My grandfather and great-grandfather were Jewish. My dad's mom was Gentile, and sadly he left them. And I share that because what would happen then is kids would make fun of him, the fact that, you know, he didn't have his dad and all the rest of it, and they would call my dad Christ Killer. So that's how my dad grew up. Abandoned. His mom was not my grandmom was not a woman of faith, but she said, you know, I'm going to send him to Sunday school. I'm just going to do that. And so she didn't go, but she sent him to Sunday school. And my dad was just a little boy, and he found his heavenly father. He found God his father. Put his faith in Jesus and then began to have God with him in the midst of all this abandonment. My dad was an incredible athlete. He set Maryland state track records that stood for years after he graduated from high school. Pearl Harbor. The very next day, my dad is at the recruiting office, 17 years old. Joins up immediately, and a year later, he's 18, he's fighting the Nazis. 18 years old. Still no dad to care about him, to be proud of him, to pray for him. Does amazing in the war. After the war, General Eisenhower himself invites him to be on his staff in Paris, the supreme headquarters of the Allied powers in Europe, which is where my sister eventually was born in Paris. I still know dad to say, hey, look, man, Eisenhower just hired my son. And then my mom and dad had us, the three kids, Kath Mission and myself. Never met my grandfather. And then when I was a teenager, my dad got a call one day from his dad who had reemerged years and years and years and years later. And his dad was dying in Baltimore, in a hospital in Baltimore, and wanted all the kids, there was lots of kids, to come and be with him while he died. Only my dad went. He was the only one. His dad said to him, son, please forgive me. Please forgive me. My dad said, I forgive you, Dad. I forgive you, Pa. I forgive you. Years later, my dad, 15 years ago, was dying of dementia and Parkinson's disease. My mom told me about a conversation she had with him not long before he passed. She said to my dad, she said, Epi, that was his name. We call him, well, I didn't call him Epi. Everybody else called him Epi. Epi, you are an amazing father. And he really is. And he said, yes. Thank you. He could barely talk by then. And then my mom said something happened that she couldn't even imagine. It was this pain that God had dealt with, but the pain of a little boy that was still there in a man who had found God's grace, but still ached for his own dad. She said, you're a really good father, Epi. And he said, yes, thank you. And then he started to cry. My dad started to weep, my mom said. And as he wept, he said, and I never had a father like that. Never. But the Lord had taken him from the wilderness, turned him into an amazing father. But he'd never had that. Even almost 80, it still was something that he wished he had had. Amen? My mom said to him, honey, do you know what's happening to you? He said, yes, my brain is dying. She said, are you afraid? He said, no, I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus. There are no hopeless places, amen? No hopeless places. We thank God for that. For you, for me. Notice finally, and I will wrap up while I can still wrap up here. There are no hopeless moments. Ever. For us, there are moments that seem hopeless, but not for God. End from the beginning, Alpha, Omega, beginning, end. There's no hopeless moments for God. You see, chapter 23 of Luke. Chapter 23 of Luke, There are no hopeless moments. Verse 32, the day of the crucifixion, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, where we were just a few weeks ago, a number of folks from Calvary and myself there in Jerusalem. It's an amazing spot. And there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Actually, the grammar really indicates clearly that he didn't just say it once. He was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Literally, he said that a few times between 9 in the morning and noon. As a matter of fact, the only thing Jesus is recorded to have said of the seven statements between 9 and noon was, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." It's the only thing he said. And it's vital to understand that to appreciate the way the story continues. And then at noon, the one thief said, "Remember me." And then just before 3, he said all the other 5 things that he said on the cross. So this is the only thing that Jesus said for 3 hours off and on. "Father, forgive them." Amen? And notice as we continue, "And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself.'" He's offering forgiveness, and they're scoffing, of course, as we have often done before we knew the grace of God. "If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, let him save himself." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Totally ignorant of the great truth that he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us. There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same condemnation?" Wow, suddenly we've got something new here. We don't have contradictions, we have a complementary addition. If you look at Matthew and Mark's account, both of these thieves, for most of those 3 hours, were cursing Christ along with everybody else. Now Luke says, just near the end of that 3 hours, suddenly the heart of one of these criminals begins to be changed. And he says to his friend who's dying also, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Suddenly this one criminal has a fear of God that he never had before. So where did that come from? Came from forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's the only thing that was mentioned. Amen. The power of forgiveness. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Wow. Suddenly, this man who'd been cursing Christ for 3 hours says, "I'm guilty and I'm getting what I deserve for my criminality." It's like, what? I was in military prison and there were no guilty people there. None of us were guilty. Who admits it? Nobody says, "I'm guilty." Where did it come from? Forgiveness. Receiving forgiveness, amen? Acknowledging it, confessing it. Repentance. But this man, Jesus, has done what? There's nothing wrong. Cursing him for 3 hours. But now, I really see him. He's righteous. He's righteous. How do I know? He's forgiving us. Amen? What happens in the midst of forgiveness when men and women, in the most impossible times, hopeless times, the moment of death itself, suddenly recognize their own guilt, and they have a reverence and a fear of God, and they see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What's the result? Well, the result is liberation, amen? It's reconciliation, it's victory, it's freedom. Lord Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Take me with you. I believe, I trust you. Amen? I know it's a minute before I'm dead, but I trust you. Take me with you. Jesus said, I tell you, this is the truth today. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Today you're going to be in paradise. We hear a lot about paradise related to God and so forth. The way you go to paradise is to trust and to love God's Son and then let him help you love other people. Amen? That's how we go to paradise, trusting him and letting him change us with the greatest miracle of all. Glory to God. Today you shall be with me. No hopeless moments. None. You know, let me close with just two quick little stories for about another 4 or 5 minutes. You know, 16 years ago, a week or two before 9/11 here in New York, our beautiful children in the Christian Ed ministry and in the Vacation Bible School ministry, this is would be the end of August, back in 2001. The theme for Vacation Bible School that year was, believe it or not, Jesus to the rescue. Jesus to the rescue. And as part of that last part of VBS, our wonderful firefighters at Station 23, the Lion's Den, these brave guys right behind us, they invited our kids to come and to do a little program and to see the firehouse and to get to go on the fire engines and stuff. Of course, their kids are so excited. So our staff takes them over there that Sunday, and they put on a beautiful program, and they sing, and they share the gospel, and they do all of that for these amazing men. And they get the tour and go in the fire trucks and all the rest. And you know, less than 2 weeks later, 7 of those brave men died in the towers. 7. The Lion's Den, that's who they are. And God, in his grace, brought the children to share God's love with them. Of course, we immediately embraced their widows, their families. Many of them were here with us, embracing, praying. We helped them financially immediately while they waited for the bureaucracy to work to get them the help later, which, of course, takes time. But we didn't want to wait. So we helped all the families immediately. When we wrote our book about 9/11, I signed it for all 30 of the guys and took it over there for them. There are no hopeless moments, amen? No hopeless moments. One of my best friends ever, Stevie, just passed away. He was with us in college, he and his dear wife, and served the Lord so faithfully in the midst of horrific depression that he had all his life, as he loved the Lord and trusted God for it all. Eventually, illness took him. He's with God now. But I was always blown away by Stevie's witness. You talk about no hopeless moments. He was in the Air Force. He served his country, fought for his country in the 60s. And I met him in college as a Christian, only 8 months, and I had a few rough edges at that point myself. And Sandy will tell you, she met me right about that time. Stevie said the first time, he said, Dave, let me tell you, I came to know the Lord. He said, the depression and the sleeplessness and the discouragement was just so much, and all of it, the war, everything was too much. I was stationed down south at the air base. I was going to take my life. I couldn't do it anymore, Dave. I was going to kill myself that night. That was it. True story. He said, so I'm going to take my life. He said, I'm going to go to my favorite cafe. I love those people there. They're such nice people. And I'm going to have a final cup of coffee before I go and take my life. But unknowns to Stevie, about an hour before he went to the cafe, a Christian guy walked into the cafe and had his meal and enjoyed the people there and was sharing the gospel with the waitress at the end. Not just sharing the gospel, but also trying to give her a gospel literature, gospel tract that she could have to take home and meditate on. And she said, oh, no, that's okay. I'm not into that. That's okay. I appreciate you trying, but just you know, I don't want that. So he said, well, why don't you just keep it? You never know, you know? And so she did, okay. So she took it and the gospel track, and threw it on the bar. And then Stevie walks in an hour later. And he knows this lady. The waitress is such a nice lady. And she could tell. He didn't tell her what he was going to do, but she could tell it was bad. And she said, you know, Steve, she said, you really look bad. You don't look good. A guy was in here earlier just talking about God, you know, and I didn't want anything to do with it. But he gave me something, and maybe it'll help you. So she went over to the bar and brought the gospel and gave it to Stevie. Right then and there, he puts his faith in Christ. Right then. He steps up, gets up. He's a new man. He's a new man. The minute before he takes his life. A non-believing waitress led Stevie to Christ. Amen? There are no hopeless moments. Let's trust him. Amen? His arm, his power is not shortened that it cannot deliver and save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear the cries and the prayers of his people. Amen? So be encouraged. If you, like me, were hopeless, and maybe you're still hopeless in your own mind, don't believe that. God loves you. Trust Christ. Ask his forgiveness today. He'll be in your life before your prayer's off your lips. And if you have a loved one that you know is hopeless humanly, that's good. That means they're ripe for God's grace. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all God's encouraged, hopeful people said, thank you, Lord. Save that one most hopeless, Lord, and do it for your glory. Give us the confidence to know that you are God and we are not, and that's a good thing, and that the more hopeless it seems, the more likely that you will work. And we'll trust you, Lord, and glorify your name. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.